Good to see y'all this morning. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew 19. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel for quite some time now. We've made it to the 19th chapter. Our text this morning is Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Find your spot there. Follow along with me as I read God's word. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is the word of the Lord. One thing you may not know about me is that I am colorblind, red-green colorblind, to be exact. And I'm sure in a room this size that I'm not the only one who suffers from this debilitating condition. I'm joking. It's not that debilitating, other than occasionally mismatching my clothing. It's not that big a deal. This morning, I asked Emily to help me pick out a shirt, and she pointed to this one. And I said, "Oh, okay, great, gray. Love gray." She's like, "That's green." Just for clarity, the form of colorblindness that I have, a few things that it does not mean. It doesn't mean that I only see in black and white. Sometimes I get asked that. I'm thankful it doesn't mean that. It also doesn't mean that I can't tell the difference between every color. There are certain colors like red and green and blue and purple, red and brown, that are sometimes hard to distinguish between. When I was in the first grade, I colored a Christmas scene for my teacher, Mrs. Miller. I was so proud to hand it to her. I was asking my mom about this morning just to get the facts straight. And I think she was a little bit concerned when she looked at it. I thought I had colored it red and green, but I had actually colored it all the same color. And so I think that's how we found out that I'm colorblind. My brother is as well. And so the names of colors on crayons, paired with the ability to read, is very important for people like me. And if we didn't have enough first world problems, we have, in our modern age, figured out a way to mitigate the issues of colorblindness with colorblind glasses. Maybe you've seen videos of people putting these on. I saw one video where a family gave a pair to grandpa. He didn't know what he was getting. He didn't know what they were. And he put the glasses on and he just breaks down in tears. It's kind of shocking. I've never tried them. I don't know that I would respond that way. Maybe I would. I'm not really sure. But somehow these glasses filter out specific wavelengths of light that allow the person wearing them to clearly see the contrast between different colors that otherwise would look basically the same to them. One of the themes that we've seen in Matthew 18 through 20 is that of contrast. And so Jesus has given several different contrasts between people who are in the kingdom and people who are outside of the kingdom. Matthew has captured these teaching opportunities that Jesus seized upon. And we see that the disciples, in several of these teaching opportunities, they're caught off guard. Their responses show that they didn't quite understand these contrasts that Jesus is pointing out. And so he helps them see these things. It's like he's giving them colorblind, spiritually colorblind glasses to help them see this contrast, to help correct the misunderstandings that they had of the kingdom of heaven. Here's a few that we've seen so far. Those in the kingdom are separate from the world in the way that they think about temptation and sin, as they take extreme measures to put to death sin in their lives. while those outside of the kingdom continue in temptation and sin. Those in the kingdom pursue those who sin against them to seek reconciliation, and they forgive and they keep on forgiving because they recognize that they have been forgiven far more by God than they will ever have to forgive someone else for wronging them. While those outside of the kingdom do not forgive when they're wronged, but they continue in bitterness, resentment, and even seek retribution. Those in the kingdom recognize the sanctity of marriage and see that it is God who brings a husband and wife together, while those outside of the kingdom have hard hearts toward marriage, and they seek to expand the excuses to get out of an unwanted marriage by twisting the scriptures, expanding upon them, misinterpreting scriptures. And three times Jesus uses the illustration of a child or a little one to illustrate to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. The greatest in the kingdom are those who humble themselves like a child as they turn to Jesus, while those outside of the kingdom despise those of humble heart, and as we'll see in our text this morning, refuse to humble themselves before the Lord. Last week, Ronnie reminded us that at the beginning of chapter 19, Matthew tells us that Jesus left Galilee after spending the majority of his ministry there, and now he's headed toward Jerusalem. And he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. He's going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And what do we see Jesus doing on this final journey to Jerusalem? We see him capturing these opportunities to continue to teach his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. And in our text this morning, they get a case study in this contrast that Jesus has been presenting between the humble citizens of the kingdom and the prideful outsiders. And I just want to say, as we reflect on these contrasts that we've already seen, as we look at this contrast this morning, this is not an us versus them conversation. The Holy Spirit has given us this text this morning to search our hearts, to provide teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness for us this morning. We all have the propensity toward pride. And this takes the form of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, as well as looking to things apart from God for happiness and meaning and purpose. And so what I want to platform this morning is this truth. Jesus demands from his followers wholehearted devotion to himself. And so as his followers, we must renounce every form of pride as we humble ourselves in undivided allegiance to Christ. And to put that more simply, those in the kingdom are those that humble themselves and wholeheartedly devote themselves to Jesus. And so I want to point out a couple things that we see, a few areas of pride that we must renounce as followers of Jesus. The first one is that we must renounce the pride of legalistic self-righteousness. Let's look back at the text. Scripture says, "And behold, a man came up to him," to Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept, what do I still lack?'" Let's pause there. All that Matthew gives us in verse 16 is that this is a man who came up to Jesus. We learn in verse 20 that he was a young man. And then we learn in verse 22 that he was rich. He had great possessions. We also learn from Luke's account of this encounter that this man was a ruler. And so he was likely a ruler in the synagogue or a member of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. And all of these descriptors put together are what we typically think of when we think of this man as the rich young ruler. And one of the problems that we see in this man here in verses 16 through 20 is that he was self-righteous. He had a legalistic approach to God. Whenever we talk about legalism, we always want to clarify what we mean and what we don't mean by that. First, what we don't mean by legalism is someone that has a stricter moral code than someone else. And so things like dressing modestly or regularly attending church or attending to the spiritual disciplines, choosing not to use certain language or choosing to abstain from alcohol, driving the speed limit, not having social media or not listening to or watching certain things. All of those are not examples of legalism, just because someone might have a stricter moral code. What legalism is taking any of those type of things and attaching to them the gaining of favor with God. It's the heart disposition that we can earn, gain, or even lose God's favor by what we do. I was involved with the Navigators ministry for over a decade, and so it only feels right to quote Jerry Bridges whenever I have the opportunity, and so I'm going to quote him now, and then I'll quote him again later. He said, "Our daily struggle against sin continually drives us to measure our acceptance before God on the basis of our performance. On a good day, we may get out of bed as soon as the alarm goes off and have a refreshing quiet time. Events of the day generally fall out the right way, and we encounter no significant sin issues." That sounds pretty nice. "A bad day is just the opposite. Muddle through a difficult day and struggle all day long with sinful thoughts like resentment, envy, frustration, lust. On which of those days would you be more expectant of God's blessing or answers to prayer?" Think about that. He said, "Your answer to that question reveals whether you are living by your works or by the gospel. Our default setting is to live by our works." And that's legalism. This is what we see in the rich young ruler. And it's the trap that we will fall into if we don't watch out. So I want to point out three things that we learn here from this interaction about legalistic self-righteousness. So this is the pride of legalistic self-righteousness. We must renounce that. Here's three things that we see about that. First thing, legalistic self-righteousness is always focused on what good deed you must do next. The rich young ruler asks Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Mark's account of this encounter gives us a little more full glimpse into the apparent demeanor of this man as he approaches Jesus. Mark tells us that he ran up to Jesus and fell down on his knees as he asked this question. And so this man's problem doesn't seem to stem from a lack of genuineness or a lack of sincerity. His problem stems from a misguided understanding of what produces eternal life. As was common for many Jews of his day, he thought that a specific act of goodness could win him eternal life. And that's how many people, both outside of Christian circles and inside of Christian circles, view the message of Christianity today. That God is more concerned with what we do over against who we are and the state of our hearts. This is what Jesus corrects in the next verse, but as we continue to read, Jesus, his correction is a little bit different than what we might expect at first. And so Jesus responds, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." The second thing that we need to see here about legalistic self-righteousness is that it misses the truth, the reality that only God is good. And so this man's problem stems from a misguided and inadequate understanding of goodness. First, Jesus corrects this by telling him that there's only one who is good, namely God, as I already mentioned. But in an unexpected turn, he tells the man that if he wishes to enter life, he needs to keep the commandments. And so the man asks him, which ones? Jesus replies by stating the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 5th commandments, and then he adds the second great commandment from Leviticus 19. And so you might be thinking, if just on first glance, if we're being honest, you may think, what is Jesus doing? We aren't saved by works. Why is he taking him this direction? And you'd be right, we are not saved by works. But what we see Jesus doing here is graciously taking this man down a path to make him see his heart. Jesus sees that he has a heart of pride. And so he wants to bring him face to face with this reality. He wants to bring him face to face with the truth that we saw last week, that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, belongs only to the humble. And so Jesus lists these commandments to him, and how does the man reply? He tells him, all these I have kept. Mark and Luke point out that he claims to have kept these commandments from his youth. That's a bold claim. Jesus just got done telling him that only God is good. One pastor, Brian Chappell, pointed out that this man turns around and raises his hand and says, so am I. This is what the heart of prideful self-righteousness does. The heart of legalism produces this false view of self. It breaks the first commandment of you shall have no other gods before me by making oneself God. It misses the first purpose of the law, which is to show us God's righteousness in our sinful hearts. And as a result, it elevates self and lowers God and his standard. Just take, for instance, the second great commandment that Jesus says here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What would it mean to keep that commandment from your youth? And so I'm going to quote Jerry Bridges again. He unpacks this. He said that among other things, this would mean you cherish for your neighbors the very same love that you bear toward yourself. In your dealings with them, you never show selfishness, irritability, peevishness, or indifference. You take a genuine interest in their welfare and seek to promote their interests, honor, and well-being. You never regard them with a feeling of prideful superiority, nor do you ever talk about their failings. You never resent any wrongs they do to you, but instead are always ready to forgive. You always treat them as you would have them treat you. And to paraphrase 1 Corinthians 13, 4-5, you are always patient and kind, never envious or boastful, never proud or rude, never self-seeking. You are not easily angered, and you keep no record, even in your mind, of wrongs done to you. Notice the always and the nevers that are throughout that. These things are to be true of every single interaction, every dealing with every single person that we encounter. That is a high, high calling. And this is what this man misses. One commentator said that this man thinks he's the star on the football team, but he's really the last man off the bench in water polo. Those are two completely different sports. Put that one over your head, but this man's not even on the team. He's putting himself in the place of God. That's what our self-righteous, legalistic hearts do. We got to see that. We must see that. If you are basing your relationship with God on your own good deeds, you're taking the place that only God is to occupy. You're missing the reality that you fall far, far short of God's standard. Another problem that we see in the legalistic approach to God is that it never delivers on what it promises. Legalism says, do this and God will be pleased with you. Do this thing and you'll receive eternal life. But we see in the rich young ruler that legalism cannot deliver on that promise. In the second half of verse 20, right after he claimed to have kept all these commandments from his youth, he still asks Jesus, what do I still lack? And so the third thing that we need to see about legalism is that it never provides assurance. Really seeking to keep God's commandments from his youth, his whole life, this man is still aware that he's lacking something. This seems to further demonstrate his sincerity in coming to Jesus. He recognizes, I'm lacking something. What do I lack, Jesus? But the problem is, sincerity does not save. And legalism always leaves you with the nagging question of, have I done enough? You will lie down with that burden, you'll rise up with that burden, and you'll rinse and repeat. Paul said in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He said in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. These days you can never really be sure about what someone looks like if you're just interacting with them online, particularly on social media. If you just see pictures of them online, there's so many different filters that you can apply to your photo to make yourself more photogenic and attractive, and you can even upload a picture of yourself into the different AI bots and get a curated and photoshopped picture of yourself. It's a little bit weird, but as far as I know, you cannot apply a filter to a mirror. Mirrors don't sugarcoat reality. They reflect every flaw and every blemish. They help you see when your hair is messed up and when you have gunk between your teeth from dinner. I'm sure you've heard this comparison before, that if you looked in the mirror and you saw that your hair was messed up, you would not take the mirror off the wall to try to comb your hair down. I was talking to Caleb, my son, about that this morning, and as he had his hair fixed. I was like, did you use a mirror to comb your hair this morning, buddy? That would be silly, wouldn't it? You would not use the mirror if you saw you had chicken in your teeth from dinner to floss your teeth with the edge of the mirror. That would be foolish. If you do that, you have some serious problems. And so we need to see that the law is meant to be a mirror. Just as a mirror cannot fix your bedhead, a mirror cannot floss your teeth. It would not work very well. The law cannot fix your jacked up heart. Doing more isn't going to make you good. And doing more is not going to give you the assurance that you're searching for. The proud says, look at all I've done. Surely God owes me. Or maybe if I do enough, God will owe me. The humble person sees God's law, recognizes how far short they fall. They say, I'll never measure up. I can't measure up. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And so we need to recognize the pride of legalistic self-righteousness, renounce that, and recognize that God alone is good. So we see the pride in this man's heart, but as I already mentioned, Jesus doesn't immediately correct that. He doesn't immediately point it out in some of the ways that maybe I just took us down. He plumbs deeper into the man's heart, again, to cause him to come face to face with his pride. And so the second thing that we need to see from verses 21 and 22 is that we must renounce the pride of life. And so what does that mean, the pride of life? I'm taking that from 1 John 2:16, where John says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The pride of life is finding pride in your possessions. As John Stott put it, it's finding pride in your external circumstances, whether wealth or rank or dress. The Apostle John tells us this is not from God, this is from the world. And so Jesus tells this man, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor. Again, we get another layer on this interaction in Mark's account. He tells us Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Jesus loved this man enough to expose his pride in his heart, to help him see the reality of his heart. He tells him that he lacks one thing, that if he wants to be perfect, he must do this one thing, give up all that he possesses. Jesus helps him see the reality of the law as he lovingly exposes just how far the man is from perfection. This man has not considered the true depth of the law. He has not and cannot love his neighbor as himself in a way that that would actually require of him. And I just want to point out that the legalistic approach to God, the legalistic approach to his commandments, there's two sides of the coin. On the one side, if we're convinced that we can measure up to God's standard and earn eternal life, we will either be so puffed up in naive self-righteousness on the one hand, or will lack on the other hand. And so the legalist is puffed up when they feel that they've earned God's favor, but they're dreadfully sorrowful when they feel that they've lost it. Either way, the focus is on self. And oftentimes, this sorrow comes from an acknowledgement that we have failed to keep God's commands, we've disobeyed, we haven't measured up. Doesn't seem to be the case here, quite the case, in the rich young ruler. We see in verse 22 that he went away sorrowful. His sorrow stems from an unwillingness to release something that God's commandment required of him. It stems from the fact that something else is ruling his heart, the pride of life, the pride of his possessions. And so he's not only made a God out of himself in his self-righteousness, in his own view of his moral standing, but he's also made a God out of his stuff. And just as we have the proclivity toward prideful self-righteousness, we also have the proclivity toward the pride of life, toward idolizing possessions and riches and social status, any and all created things. You've likely heard Calvin paraphrased on this numerous times from this pulpit, that our hearts are perpetual idol factories. We're constantly forging and pumping out new idols. The Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Cisterns were man-made water reservoirs that would catch rainwater, and while they played a particularly important role in the agrarian society of the ancient Near East, where Jeremiah is speaking to, they were the lowest rank water source available. And if you've had standing water next to your house, you understand why. Our kids love to play in a little blow-up pool and fill up cups and play on their water table. And so we're constantly trying to make sure there's not standing water. We're dumping it out after they're getting done playing or after a rain to keep the mosquitoes at bay. And so cisterns were a breeding ground for insects like mosquitoes and no-see-ums. And they would contain mud and sediment from the surrounding area. And so you would not go to a cistern for your drinking water. Every Sunday, you drive into our property here and you pass our beautiful detention pond right out here. And this pond serves a vital role on our property. It collects rainwater, it prevents the flooding and erosion around the land here that our church building sits on. But you're not going to go out after the service today and fill up your Nalgene from the detention pond. At least I hope not. And I hope I'm not giving any kids any ideas. So stay away from the detention pond. God is using a metaphor in Jeremiah to tell his people that they have turned from him to created things. They're looking for life in created things. And he says that these things, these particular cisterns, are broken. They don't even hold water. They cannot provide life. Sometimes when we think of idolatry in our lives, I think we tend to think of inherently bad things or different forms of demonic worship. And there are certainly idols of that sort, and you could make an argument that every form of idolatry is demonic in one sense. But just like the detention pond out here serves a vital role on our property, and it would be wrong for us to go to it for drinking water, it's our tendency to take some good thing that God has given us and to turn it into an ultimate thing. Things like money, family, beauty, sports, career, stuff. None of these are inherently bad, but when we make them an ultimate thing, that is a broken cistern that cannot hold water. We cling to these things, and more accurately, these things cling to us. They control us. They have a stranglehold on us, and we don't want to let them go. Like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, they're precious to us, and we'll do anything to keep them. And this is what we see here in the case of the rich young ruler. His possessions, his wealth, have become his life. They have ultimate control over his heart. They have ultimate control over his decisions, his life. And so Jesus sees this, and he tells him to do something that he's unwilling to do, to sell all that he has. It's clear in the gospel accounts that this call to poverty or to sell all of your possessions is not a universal prerequisite for every follower of Jesus. There were many who had wealth who supported Jesus and his disciples in their ministry, and we see the same thing in Paul's missionary journeys. But one commentator pointed this out. He said, the fact that Jesus did not command all of his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. That one kind of hurt whenever I read it in my study. Jesus sees the idols of our heart. He sees the pride of life in us, and he calls us to renounce that, to walk away from it. And so we must recognize the pride of legalistic self-righteousness. There's no life. Life. Renounce it. There's no life there either. If we were to stop and wrap up right here, maybe you might be motivated, you might be inspired, or maybe you wouldn't. Maybe the exact opposite would be true. And either way, the reason for that is because so far, that if we stopped here, this message would be insufficient. Because we can't do these things in our own strength. We have to renounce these forms of pride. If we thought that we could do that in our own strength, we would be making the same mistake that the rich young ruler makes in his faulty self-assessment and thinking that he can earn eternal life. What I've encouraged us to do is ultimately a work of the Spirit in our lives. And the way that the Spirit does this is through bringing us to Christ, causing us to behold him. And so the final point that I want to make is that we must look to the humble Savior who demands our undivided devotion. The reality is, to enter life, just as Jesus said, we must keep the commandments. We must keep God's law. Every few months, the question in the catechism rolls back around of what does the law of God require? And we answer together that God's law requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. This man thought that he had obeyed God's commandments from his youth. But he, just like us, could not perfectly and perpetually obey the law of God. He thought that he was good. Jesus makes clear to him that only one is good. This should have caused this man to lift his eyes off of himself and look to God. And the second person of this one good and triune God was standing right in front of him. The one who actually did keep all the commandments. The one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The holy, innocent, and unstained one. The one who always did and does what pleases the Father. The one who could not be convicted of sin, even in front of his most staunch earthly opponents. and the one who actually did sell all that he possessed and give to the poor. The eternal Son of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or kept for his own exploitation, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who, though he was rich, for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And this one, this man, Jesus, will bestow his riches on all who call on him. Paul tells us that in Romans 10. And so we're to look away from self, we're to look away from stuff, and we're to look to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said that it is the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Jesus is the fountain of living waters, who cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He promises that whoever drinks the water that he will give will never thirst again. He alone is the source of life, and so we must go to him. We must look to him. And as you do that, you need to recognize that he demands our undivided devotion. He will not settle for a divided heart. I was reading about the idea of multitasking. You may know this, but apparently you can't actually multitask. It's not actually a thing. According to psychology professor at Wake Forest University, the thought that we can do two things at once is actually a misconception. He said that's not how our brains work. What's happening is our brains are rapidly shifting between tasks. It feels like we're doing things simultaneously, but we're really just shifting our attention very, very quickly. When it comes to focusing on tasks, he says that we are serial processors, not parallel processors. So that means one thing at a time. So when you're trying to do two attention-demanding tasks, like driving and talking on the phone, your brain is essentially taking resources away from the one to give to the other. In this example, these tasks require a significant amount of cognitive load, and so you're trying to process visual information, auditory information, make decisions about steering, speed, the surrounding traffic, all while engaging in a conversation on your phone. And what ends up happening are rapid shifts of attention, and you're not fully present or effective at either task. And so this is why things like using a cell phone while driving are extremely dangerous. He says you're literally not seeing or processing a significant amount of the road. That stepped on my toes. I'm sure it steps on some of y'all's. And so I'm just reading what the man said. Take that with as you will. He claims, though, that multitasking, true multitasking in this way, is actually a myth. Jesus says the same thing of our hearts. He said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I've already mentioned the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." This man here in our text not only bowed the knee to self in his prideful self-righteousness, but he bowed the knee to his possessions. And we very easily do the same things. Jesus may not ask you to sell all of your possessions and give to the poor, but he does demand absolute allegiance from every single one of his disciples. His glory he will give to no other, nor his praise to carved idols. And so as we seek to renounce the pride of legalistic self-righteousness, as well as the pride of life, we need to recognize that this is a heart issue. This is a love issue. It's an affections issue. In Thomas Chalmers' 19th century sermon titled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, he made the argument that no one can dispossess the heart of an old affection but by the expulsive power of a new one. He argued that the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one, and by love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. And so we must look to Jesus, seeing that he is far better, far more lovelier than anything this world has to offer. And that's ultimately what will empower us to renounce the pride and idolatry of our hearts. And Jesus makes a promise here in the midst of this command that he gives to the rich young ruler. He tells him that after selling his possessions and giving to the poor, that he will have treasure in heaven. Again, this is not a meritorious way of gaining treasure in heaven, but it's a promise that when we give up the idols of our hearts, when we give up the things of this world because of the surpassing worth of Jesus, of following him, what we gain is immeasurably better. Missionary Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." True treasure is not in the things of this world, but it is in heaven, because that is where God is. This is where moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves break in and steal. This is the treasure of eternal life, the very thing that the rich young ruler was seeking, but it's not simply living forever. It's so much more than that. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. It's knowing Jesus, having an intimate relationship with the triune God, the only one who is good. And so, I implore you, look to Christ, the humble Savior who demands our wholehearted devotion. If you're not a believer, you can come to him. He bestows his riches on all who call on him, on all who come to him in humble faith. You can't measure up. You'll never measure up, and nothing in this world is going to satisfy you. So come to Christ. Believers, if you identify the pride of legalistic self-righteousness or the pride of life in your heart, turn from that. Look again at the loveliness of Christ. Remember that he alone secured your salvation, and that Christ will give you life. He alone. And he alone is worthy of our undivided allegiance. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, exposing the heart. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would work in each of our hearts, that you would guard us from the pride that we see here in this text, the pride of legalistic self-righteousness, of self-exaltation, and the pride of life, the idolatry of turning to things, turning to created things for life. Please, Lord, would you identify those things in our hearts by your Spirit that we would turn in humble repentance. Give us eyes to see your goodness, your loveliness, your worthiness of our undivided devotion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.